Good afternoon, everyone. It's good to see all of those who are willing and able to come back this afternoon to study another portion of God's Word. We're going to talk about the 14th chapter of the Gospel of Mark today. This is a long chapter. If I get too long-winded here, we may stop and cover the rest of it the next time I talk, but I kind of plan to try to get through this today. This is a As we've read the past several chapters in Mark, the Gospel of Mark has been called by some a passion narrative with a long introduction, because Mark does focus quite a bit of time and text on the last week of Jesus' life, as we've covered the last several chapters. And now we come to the time when Jesus is going to be celebrating the Passover with the apostles for the last time. And as we see in this chapter, where he is arrested and tried and falsely accused for upsetting the Jews, basically, is what the grievance they had against him. Jesus was becoming too popular, and they wanted to get rid of him at any cost, and they finally come up with a way to do it. We'll begin our study by reading the first 11 verses of chapter 14 of the Gospel of Mark. And it's all going to be from the King James translation that I'll be reading from this afternoon. After 2 days was the feast of the Passover and of the unleavened bread, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by craft and put him to death. But they said, "Not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar of the people." And being in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at meat, there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, very precious. And she brake the box and poured it on his head. And there were some that had indignation within themselves and said, "Why was this waste of the ointment made? For it might have been sold for more than 300 pence and have been given to the poor." And they murmured against her. And Jesus said, "Let her alone. Why trouble ye her? She hath wrought a good work on me, for ye have the poor with you always, and whensoever ye may, do them good. But me ye have not always. She had done that she could. She has come aforehand to anoint my body to the burying. Verily I say unto you, wherever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she had done shall be spoken of for a memorial of her." And Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went unto the chief priests to betray him unto them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought how he might conveniently betray him. So we see that Jesus is in the house of this man known as Simon. They call him Simon the leper, as leprosy was a very contagious disease at that particular point in history, and one that had no cure. We can necessarily infer that this was a man that Jesus had cured of leprosy. That's probably why it had been called Simon the leper. But they were able to meet in his house because he would no longer carried that disease. In other Gospels, we see where this situation that transpires here was Mary, the brother of Lazarus, who was the one who had this ointment that she anointed Jesus with. And some of the apostles, especially Judas, made a kind of a stink about this, the idea that this expensive ointment was being used instead of sold. But Jesus is trying to show that this was done in showing forth that his death was imminent, and that as he was taken down from the cross and he had to be buried in a hurry before sundown. And so in this way, Mary was kind of anointing his body, which was a custom of that time at this point, showing forth that he was going to die very soon. And of course, as we mentioned, from time to time, we kind of give the apostles a little bit of grief because they seemed to miss so much of this stuff until it was revealed to them by the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. But they kind of missed the point of what Mary was doing, and looked at this ointment as something that was precious, as it could have been sold. Many think that Judas Iscariot especially was kind of taken aback by this, because he was the bearer of the bag. And he was the one who carried all the money for the group of the, as we need to remind people, it was not just Jesus and the apostles, but there were other people that traveled around with them, including women that kind of tended to their needs and rounded up food and shelter and things like that for them as they traveled about. And Judas was the one who took care of the money. And so there was an issue here of if he wanted to get some of that money for himself. But they felt that this was just kind of a waste. And Jesus ordinarily was one who was all about giving to the poor and doing as much as he could for them. But this particular situation was a sign that Mary was anointing him for his burial. And so they kind of missed that point. I'm sure they understood it later. We'll continue reading with verse 12 through verse 21. In the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover, his disciples said unto him, "Where wilt thou that we go and prepare, that thou mayest eat the Passover?" And he sendeth forth two of his disciples, and saith unto them, "Go ye into the city, and there ye shall meet you a man bearing a pitcher of water, follow him. And wheresoever he shall go in, say ye to the good man of the house, 'The master saith, Where is the guest chamber, where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished and prepared. There make ready for us." And his disciples went forth and came into the city, and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. And in the evening he cometh with the 12, and as they sat and did eat, Jesus said, "Verily I say unto you, one of you which eateth with me shall betray me." And they began to be sorrowful, and to say unto him one by one, "Is it I?" And another said, "Is it I?" And he answered and said unto them, "It is one of the 12 that dippeth with me in the dish. The Son of Man indeed goeth, as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Good were it for that man if he had never been born." This is one of the kind of fascinating things you find out when you really start studying kind of the history of this period of time and whatnot. Again, this is something I never thought anything about, and I don't know how many times I've read this scripture, but when it talks about Jesus sending two of his disciples, we're told in the other Gospels that it's Peter and John who he sends to prepare the Passover. He tells them to go into the city, and when they find a man bearing a pitcher of water, follow him. So at this time, it's the time of the Passover when Jews from all over the known world at that time are coming back to Jerusalem. It's said that the population of that city very likely tripled during the time of the Passover. So it's very chaotic and a lot of things going on. So you think, how many men would you see holding a pitcher of water? But actually, the women were in charge of gathering the water, and they were the ones who went out and got the water and brought it back to the homes. And so seeing a man carrying a pitcher of water would have been unusual, and they would have been easily able to spot this person that they were supposed to go and speak to. And this person would tell them Peter and John were to go to prepare the chamber for Jesus and the apostles to celebrate the Passover. When it talks about an upper room being furnished, this is a room that was built on top of the houses at that time. It was often used for storage or as a guest room. In this particular situation, it was one that had been that there were the things there that were necessary for them to observe the Passover. The Passover had changed quite a bit from the first time that it was observed by the Israelites in the land of Egypt. There were things that happened during the first Passover that weren't carried forward they were told. God through Moses told the Jews that they were supposed to remember the Passover throughout their generations, but there were certain aspects of it that were done at the first Passover that weren't carried forth in the subsequent years. One of those things was the marking of the blood on the lintel and the doorpost, and there were some other things that we're going to talk about in a few minutes here that also kind of changed somewhat from the first time that the Passover was observed. One of the things that they were supposed to do in the land of Egypt is they were supposed to eat standing up with their shoes on and ready to move, because they were told that once the angel of death came through the land of Egypt and struck the firstborn, that's why they marked the door, so the angel would pass over the homes of the Jews where the blood was. Once the Egypt was attacked by the angel of death and all the firstborn were dead, Pharaoh was finally going to give up and let the Jews go, and they had to be ready to leave. They had to be ready to pick up all their stuff and literally get out of Goshen and head towards the promised land. And so they were to eat the first Passover in haste. By the time we get down to the time of Jesus, the Passover had changed somewhat. As we said, the blood element of marking the doors was no longer something that they observed. And it was no longer a meal that was eaten in haste. As a matter of fact, what they had was like a table that was set up like a U shape. And they would actually recline or kind of lay down at this table in order to eat and to observe the Passover. And it was a meal that was meant to last for a longer length of time than a normal meal. The thing that we can relate it to in our culture today is Thanksgiving. Yeah, it's always a meal that's most people observe as being something different and special, and one you want to spend a little bit more time with family and friends that have gathered. And that's what the Passover represented to the Jews at that time. Was it was a celebration of their culture and something that, as we see, had a great deal of significance in showing forth the life of Jesus and his death. Jesus here mentions that as they sit down to eat, there's things that happen during this meal that we don't have recorded in Mark, that we know from other Gospels. And the Gospel of John was the only one who recorded the fact that Jesus washed the feet of the apostles to show them the concept of being servants, that they weren't supposed to feel like they were elevated or more important than everybody else because they had had such a close relationship with Jesus, but that they had to be willing to serve each other and to serve other people and not try to think of themselves as high and mighty, as we see far too many people do today. Then we find that Jesus says here that one of the 12 is going to betray them. One of the fascinating things about Judas is that in hindsight, as the Holy Spirit inspired the writers of the Gospels, it's pointed out that Judas is the one that betrays Jesus. But at the time that it happened, when Jesus says, "One of you is going to betray me," nobody suspected Judas. They all kind of suspected themselves. Like, what is there something that I'm going to do to betray the Lord? And they were very confused about it. And nobody suspected Judas or anyone else really of being the one who was going to betray Jesus. And they ask him, "Who is it?" And Jesus said, "It's one of you that's here having this meal with me." And Jesus talks about, "Woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed." We know that what happens to Judas afterwards is he regrets what he did, and he goes out and kills himself because he feels so bad about what he did. And of course, we've talked about the motives he might have had before, and we're not going to get into that this afternoon. We'll continue reading verses 22 through 26. "And as they did eat, Jesus took bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said unto them, 'This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. Verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God.' And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives." I'd like to read a little bit from this commentary that I have here that was written by Carl Johnson, someone more familiar with. We've had him speak here for our meetings before and come in again pretty soon, I think. I'd like to read what he has to say about how the Passover was observed, because I think it's important to understand how much symbolism was really there. Obviously, we know that the bread represented Jesus' body, and the cup represented the New Testament, and the fruit of the vine represented his blood. But it went a lot farther than that for them at that time, and it's interesting to note what was going on at that time. So there's two people that pointed out the various steps of the Passover feast, which allow us to follow what Jesus and his disciples are doing. The steps are as follows. The cup of the Kiddush. Kiddush means sanctification or separation. This is the act which separates this meal from all other common meals. The head of the family takes the cup and prays over it and then passes it to his family members, and all drink of it. So the idea behind the way they were supposed to celebrate the Passover, just like in Egypt, they were to slaughter a lamb. If the lamb was supposed to be enough to feed that family, if there was too much lamb, then two smaller families needed to get together, because the idea was to consume as much of that food as possible, because they weren't allowed to keep it as leftovers. It all had to be destroyed after the meal was over. And they had four different cups that they blessed and passed, and each time all of the people that were there drank from the same cup. Then they had the first hand washing. This is carried out only by the person who is to celebrate the feast, or the narrator, if you want to call it that, of the feast. And there's three times that he has to wash his hands in the prescribed way. Next, parsley or lettuce is then dipped in the bowl of salt water and eaten. Now, this is like an appetizer to the meal. The parsley stands for the hyssop, which was used to mark the doorposts and the lintels with the blood of the lamb. And the salt represents the tears of Egypt, and as they were in bondage and affliction, and also the waters of the Red Sea that they passed through to escape the Egyptians and begin their trek into the wilderness. The breaking of bread. Two blessings are used at the breaking of bread. Blessed be thou, O Lord, our God, King of the universe, who bringest forth from the earth. Or, blessed art thou, our Father in heaven, who giveth us today the bread necessary for us. On the table are three circles of unleavened bread. The middle one is taken and broken. At this point, only a little is eaten. It is to remind the Jews of the bread of affliction they ate in Egypt, and it is broken to remind them that slaves had never had a whole loaf but broken crust to eat. And as it is broken, the head of the family says, "This is the bread of affliction which our forefathers ate in the land of Egypt. Whosoever is hungry, let him come and eat. Whosoever is in need, let him come and keep the Passover with us." Next comes the relating of the story of deliverance. The youngest person present asks, "What makes this day different from all other days, and why all this ceremony is being done?" The head of the house then tells the whole story of the history of Israel down to the great deliverance which the Passover commemorated. The more detailed the story, the better. The Passover is never to become a ritual, but is always a commemoration of the power and mercy of God. And this reminds us a lot of what we do here today when we celebrate the communion. We don't have a different person come up each week and say exactly the same thing. The person that's chosen to lead the communion service brings their own thoughts to it. They keep it in something that's in keeping with what the communion is all about. And so in much the same way as they were to tell the story of the Exodus and things of that nature, we reflect that when we make the remarks that try to guide people's mind toward focusing on the sacrifice of Jesus and the communion. Psalm 113 and 114 are sung. Psalms 113 through 118 are known as the Hallel, which means the praise of God. All these psalms are praise psalms. They are part of the very earliest material a Jewish boy has to memorize. The second cup is drunk. It is called the cup of Haggadah, which means the cup of explaining or proclaiming. All those present now wash their hands in preparation for the meal. A blessing is said, "Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, who bringest forth fruit from the earth. Blessed art thou, O God, who has sanctified us with thy commandment and enjoined us to eat unleavened cakes." Thereafter, the unleavened bread is distributed. Some of the bitter herbs are placed between two pieces of unleavened bread, dipped in the charoseth, and eaten. This is called the sop. It is the reminder of slavery and of the bricks that once they had been compelled to make. Then follows the meal proper. The whole lamb must be eaten. Anything left over must be destroyed and not used for any common meal. The hands are cleaned again. The remainder of the unleavened bread is eaten. There is a prayer of thanksgiving containing a petition for the coming of Elijah to herald the Messiah. Then the third cup is drunk, called the cup of blessing. The blessing over the cup is, "Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has created the fruit of the vine." The second part of the Hallel, Psalms 115 through 118, is sung. The fourth cup is drunk, and Psalm 136, known as the Great Hallel, is sung. and in two short prayers are said. And this is the Passover as it was observed in the time of Jesus. One of the other things that I read that was kind of interesting about this Charisseth, I guess is how it's pronounced. It's a it had kind of a recipe for it, and it has some different dates and nuts, almonds, I think it was, and a couple of other things that are mixed together to make this like dip. But it said that it was made the consistency of the mortar that the Jews had to make as they were building the pyramids and the things that they built for the Egyptians when they were making these bricks and mortar, that this dip was made the consistency of the mortar. And again, this is all to remind them of what their forefathers had been through under the Egyptian oppression, and how they had been freed from that, and how thankful they should be to God for that. So as Jesus is remembering the Passover with his disciples, this is the kind of things that are going through their minds, and this is the kind of their mindset and their realization of these things as they are partaking of that Passover. We'll now continue reading in verse 27. And Jesus saith unto them, All ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. But after that I am risen, I will go before you into Galilee. But Peter said unto him, Although all shall be offended, yet will I not. And Jesus saith unto him, Verily I say unto thee, that this day, even in this night, before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. But he spake the more vehemently, If I should die with thee, I will not deny thee in any wise. Likewise also said they all. So Jesus has already mentioned that one of them is going to betray them, and now he's telling them that they're all going to desert him before the night is over. And the apostles are confused. They're upset. Peter's is saying, you know, there's no way I would ever desert you. I'm willing to go and to die with you. And, of course, their resolve on that's going to be tested in just a few hours, and they don't have the faith and the bravery and the strength to back up what they're saying here, because once Jesus is arrested, they all run away for fear of their lives. 32 through 42. And they came to a place which is called named Gethsemane, and he saith to his disciples, Sit ye here while I shall pray. And he taketh with him Peter and James and John, and began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy, and saith unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch. And he went forth a little and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not that I will, but what thou wilt. And he cometh and findeth him sleeping, and saith unto Peter, Simon, sleepest thou? Couldest not thou watch 1 hour? Watch ye and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak. And again he went away and prayed, and spake the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy, neither wits they that what to answer him. And he cometh the third time, and saith unto them, Sleep on now, and take your rest. It is enough. The hour is come. Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise up, let us go. Lo, he that betrayeth me is at hand. So after after they are finished celebrating the Passover meal, they sing a few hymns, and then they go out to the Garden of Gethsemane for Jesus to pray. Judas has left. Mark did not mention that, but Judas left when Jesus told him, go do what you have to do. And so he has gone off to inform the Sanhedrin and the Jews where Jesus is going to be so they can come and arrest him. And so when he gets to the garden, he leaves eight of the apostles kind of near the garden gate, and he tells Peter, James, and John to come with him a little bit farther. Peter, James, and John are the same ones who are with Jesus when he goes up into the Mount of Transfiguration. They're kind of looked upon as like the leaders, more or less, of the apostles, are the ones that seem to be somewhat closer to Jesus than the rest of them. No doubt he picked these three at this particular time because of what Peter had said earlier at the meal. And it wasn't long before this that James and John had kind of argued about which one of them was going to sit on Jesus' right hand in heaven. And so they seem to be three of the ones who were the most sincere in their saying that they were going to stand up and stand with Jesus. But as we said, their faith is tested and their resolve is shaken because they all run away when Jesus is arrested. So Jesus goes into the garden three different times to pray, and he comes back and checks on the apostles, and each time he comes back, they're sleeping. No doubt the travel that they've been doing back and forth, all the travel they did was on foot. It's late at night now, they're weary, and they've had a good meal, and so they're not really thinking about what's going on, and they're not aware of the seriousness of the hour and what's about to happen. And so when Jesus goes off to pray, they just kind of sit there waiting for him and fall asleep. And so Jesus asked God three times to let this cup pass from him, but he's willing to do whatever it is that God wants him to do. He knows that his purpose was to come down to the earth, and to spread the gospel and then to die for our sins. And he had a choice. Sometimes I think people lose sight of that, but Jesus had free will. He could decide he wasn't going to die on the cross if he really didn't want to or have to put himself through that. But he loved us enough that he was willing to do everything that God told him that he needed to do, and he was willing to suffer and die for our sins. And he had a choice to not do that, but he told God that he was going to do everything that he asked him, and that's why Jesus was able to be that perfect sacrifice for us, because he was willing to turn himself completely over to God and do what God asked him. Beginning in verse 43 to 52. And immediately while he yet spake, cometh Judas, one of the 12, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves, from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. And he that betrayed him had given them a token, saying, Whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he. Take him and lead him away safely. And soon as he was come, he goeth straight forward to him and saith, Master, Master, and kissed him. And they laid their hands on him and took him. And one of them that stood by drew a sword and smote a servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus answered and said unto them, Are ye come out as against a thief with swords and staves to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and ye took me not, but the scripture must be fulfilled. And they all forsook him and fled. And there followed him a certain young man having a linen cloth cast about his naked body. And the young men laid hold on him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. So we see that as Jesus tells them that the one who sought him is there to betray him, immediately Judas shows up with the Jews, different factions of the Jews that had come with him, along with some Roman soldiers, to arrest Jesus. And Mark doesn't tell us that Peter is the one who cut us off the ear, but other Gospels tell us the man's name was Malchus, who Peter cut off his ear, and Jesus healed his ear back. Jesus told them, I believe that's in Matthew, that he who lives by the sword dies by the sword. So he also said that if he wanted 10,000 or 10 legions of angels could come down and defend Jesus and to save him from this mob that has come to arrest him. But again, he has accepted that he has to die for our sins, and he's willing to do that. And so he doesn't want them to fight, and they're afraid for their own lives, so they run away. It's kind of a curious thing here in verse 50 and 51. I'll read that again. And there followed him a certain young man having a linen cloth cast about his naked body, and the young man laid hold on him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. Now, there's not really any kind of scriptural evidence to support who this was or why this was even recorded in this particular gospel. Since all this is from the inspiration of God, we understand that it has to have some significance. Some historians have concluded that this young man might have been Mark, the author of this gospel, and we know that, as we discussed when we began this chapter or this gospel study, that Mark was kind of writing for Peter here. Some people also think that possibly the house where they celebrated the Passover was the home of Mark's father. None of this has anything to do with our salvation or anything of that nature, but it is kind of an interesting to understand a little bit about what this means, because this is one of those passages where you might read it at random and having maybe not heard it as often, quoted as often as other scriptures from the pulpit, not quite understand what it's all about. But it's quite possible that this was Mark and that he had followed Jesus and the apostles, and he kind of got caught up in what was going on. And when they tried to grab him and arrest him with Jesus, he turned loose of whatever it was that he had wrapped himself in to chase after them and took off. 53 through 65. And they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes. And Peter followed him afar off, even unto the palace of the high priest. And he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. And the chief priests and all the council sought for witnesses against Jesus to put him to death, and found none. For many bear false witness against him, but their witness agreed not together. And there arose certain and bear false witness against him, saying, We heard him say, I will destroy the temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands. But neither so did their witnesses agree together. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witnesses against thee? But he held his peace and answered nothing. And again the high priest asked him and said unto him, Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am, and ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest rent his clothes and saith, What need we any further witnesses? Ye have heard the blasphemy. What think ye? And they all condemned him to be guilty of death. And some began to spit on him, and to cover his face, and to buffet him, and to say unto him, Prophesy. And the servants did strike him with the palms of their hands. So the Jews have finally gotten a hold of Jesus. They finally arrested him, and they finally feel like they have a reason to have him killed and to get rid of him. Because they were under Roman rule, the Jews could, and they're in the Sanhedrin, they could have a trial and condemn somebody to death, but they could not actually execute this person until they got approval from the Roman government. And that's why they end up sending Jesus to Herod and Pilate, because they need the Romans' permission before they can have Jesus killed. So they bring false witnesses against Jesus, and for somebody who's really trying to get rid of Jesus, they don't seem very organized. You think they would have gotten some people together that had the same story that would be more convincing, but I guess we have to appreciate their honesty and their efforts here, because they have people come forward and saying things, but none of them agree. It's just like if three of us were standing outside and saw a car wreck and the police come and ask us, everybody's going to have a little bit different opinion of what happened based on their observations and what their thoughts were at the time and what they saw. These people are making things up, but even the people that are making things up about Jesus can't agree. It's kind of interesting that they talk about one of the witnesses said that Jesus said that he was going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Jesus had said that almost 3 years ago at the beginning of his ministry, and yet somebody kind of brought that back up, even though I'm sure Jesus had mentioned that many times after that. But that was one of the things that they used to try to accuse him. And finally, the high priest, Caiaphas, asked Jesus if he is a son of God, and he says he is. And so they think this is enough now that they can go before Pilate and have Jesus executed, and they don't have to worry about doing it themselves. The people begin to turn on Jesus now, and they spit on him, they blindfold him and beat him and tell him to prophesy and tell us who it is that's hitting you, and they begin to treat Jesus very badly at this point. I will read the rest of this chapter, 66 through 72. And as Peter was beneath in the palace, there cometh one of the maids of the high priest, and when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked upon him and said, And thou also was with Jesus of Nazareth. But he denied, saying, I know not, neither understand I what thou sayest. And he went out into the porch, and the cock crew. And a maid saw him again, and began to say to them that stood by, This is one of them. And he denied it again. And a little after, they that stood by said again to Peter, Surely thou art one of them, for thou art a Galilean, and thy speech agreeth thereto. But he began to curse and to swear, saying, I know not this man of whom ye speak. And at the second time, the cock crew. And Peter called to mind the word that Jesus said unto him, "Before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice." And he went out, and when he thought thereon, he wept. I believe it's the Gospel of Luke that tells us that when Peter denies Jesus the third time, he looks across the courtyard and he looks right into the face of Jesus, and he realizes that he did the very thing that Jesus told him he was going to do, that he swore he wasn't going to do. And of course, this is a lesson for us unto ourselves, unto itself, about how we need to be mindful of what we say and be ready to back up what we say. Peter was one who had great love and zeal for Jesus, and yet at this time he did not have the courage and the strength to back that up. Of course, once he received the Holy Spirit, we realize that he went out and boldly spoke about Jesus and told the Jews, you know, this man Jesus that you've condemned was the Messiah. And he became a great leader of the church and one of the men who eventually turned the world upside down, spreading the gospel. We realize today that we don't receive the power of the Holy Spirit the way Jesus and the apostles did, but we should have that same kind of zeal for spreading the word of God and for living that example. And when we commit our lives to God, to be sure that we're ready to back that up by our actions and the life that we intend to live from that point until our life is over, until Jesus comes again. So I thank you for your time this afternoon. I know this is rather a lengthy chapter, and I appreciate your patience. Hopefully some things of interest were learned about this. It's always good to go back and read this on your own and study it and try to gain a deeper understanding of what it has to teach us about what happened then and how that is reflected in how we are to live and to worship today. We never want to end a service without an invitation to those who may not be members of the church or those who need the prayers of the church to come forward while we stand and sing the invitation song.